It is quite a tongue twister for today's scripture reading indeed. Head, hair, hair, head. Really, what is going on there? If I suppose this morning, when you come to church, but instead of seeing me dressed up in a suit, I'm in my pajamas. How weird would that be, right? How distractive, therefore, how inappropriate. Why is that? Simply because there are such things as social conventions, like showing respect to your Asian host by taking off your shoes when you're in the house. Yes, we are free in Christ. That's what the Bible says. But there are also, meanwhile, we must be mindful that we are still living in this world, and there are norms and conventions so that we know how to relate to each other. Now, last Sunday, we heard from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 24. It says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. In today's scripture lesson, Paul continues teaching about the exercise of Christian freedom in church. It pertains particularly to who does what in worship. Appropriately, that is. Appropriately, orderly. And in chapter 11, Paul tackles two matters. First, Paul looks at the distinction of hair or head attire between men and women. Who should cover, who shouldn't cover their heads. And the second thing, Paul looks at the way the Lord's Supper is conducted. That's a Holy Communion, as we call it nowadays. Paul continues on. Who does what in worship in chapters 12 to 14, actually, on the issue of spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. But I'm only going to cover chapter 11 today. Chapter 12 and 14 is for next Sunday. So, this is fair notice for you to invite your Pentecostal or charismatic friends to come next week. Let us pray as we dig into God's Word. Almighty God, we thank you for this day that we can come before you and worship you and praise you freely and with gusto. Indeed, this is an honor and a privilege. Lord, teach us not to take it for granted. And as we gather in this way, we thank you for the word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To teach us how we might relate to each other appropriately in an orderly way that glorifies your name and as a good testimony in a community in which we live. Speak to us again and teach us how we might do that in a way that's pleasing to you and beneficial to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon series on 1 Corinthians have been addressing practical issues concerning church life. Sermon number one, how to be number one. We're taught to avoid divisions in the church. Sermon number two, where to draw the line. We're taught the need of discipline in the church. Number three, when one size doesn't fit all. We're taught to be sensitive to people's marital statuses in the church. And last week, sermon number four, what to eat. We're taught to exercise our Christian freedom for the sake of God and others. Notice the pattern, perhaps, with all the interrogative pronouns. How, where, when, what, today is, who. And next week is still who, of course. Then finally, we will address why. Why believe in resurrection? And I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Corinthians chapter 11. The first part of this chapter contains one of the lengthiest discussions of genders. It is actually quite a contentious passage. At best, thank you, TK, is dismissed as irrelevant because our head attires have changed. At its worst, it raises the ire of women because it seems to espouse male domination. This is a dangerous topic to preach, especially with my wife and my daughter sitting here and all you sisters in Christ. But thankfully, this is not a matter of subordination or demeaning women in the church. Rather, it's about being sensitive to the customs of the time in Corinth. And being sensitive is what we need today as well. Again, I must emphasize that this is not a morality issue. There's nothing morally right or wrong about our head attire. Just appropriateness in a public setting. So, what's the fuss? The key to unlocking the meaning of this passage comes from understanding the historical background. Bible commentators tell us, Paul was trying not to upset the Corinthian social structure where the family's honor was represented by its head, usually the man of the house. So, family members were to behave in public so as not to bring shame or disgrace to the family's good name. For wives and daughters, covering the heads in public communicate their commitment to honoring the family's good name. That is, there is no hanky-panky business. Now, I suppose having the hair covered is more modest and less alluring than letting it dance freely, you know, bouncing around. How many movies have exploited that image of a woman tossing her hair back and flipping up her hair, you know, in an enticing pose, right? And to help us better appreciate such a setting, perhaps we can think about the wedding ring. It's a sign to others that the ring wearer is not available. That is, don't mess with me. So husbands and wives, keep the rings on so that you don't send the wrong signals, if you're married, that is. Of course, I was highlighted that for some people, the profession, it becomes a hazard to wear the ring, like construction or lab or, you know, in the factory somewhere. Then you may need to adopt other ways to fend off the temptations. Anyway, in teaching women to stick to their social norm, Paul emphasized that women must not flaunt, that is, show off the newfound freedom in Christ and risk bringing shame to the husbands or fathers. Actually, it's quite interesting that even back in Corinthian times, how one did their hair could communicate different messages. Men with long hair, for instance, may signify that they are an elite intellectual group, snobs, that is. Or it could just signify that they're homosexual. And if men wore headdresses, like, you know, a Greek toga pulled over their head, they signify their pagan worship. For women, Jewish women with short hair signified that they are convicted adulteresses. For Greeks, it may also signify lesbian behavior. Or if women just let their hair down to flow freely, that meant they were free and available. That is, they're out to catch a husband. So, be careful with your hairdo. It is against such backdrop. No wonder Paul cautioned Christians to dress appropriately in public. And he was addressing the men just as well as the women. And this flows well from the thought of previous chapters concerning Christian freedom, doesn't it? And besides, since church services in those days were mostly held in private homes, Paul didn't want people to be confused about the head attire between private and public settings. In other words, you know, because if we have a worship service in my home, you know, I have to really distinguish that, hey, this is worship time, is public time. I don't come out in my pajamas for a Bible study at my home. Likewise for the women. You know, at home, they probably didn't wear the headdresses, but when it came time for worship, they need to know and be sensitive to the cultural norm at that time. Now, of course, there was no specific mention about this being a public setting. We can gather from the context that this is so. Why? Because if it were about private prayers or prophecies, then head attires wouldn't have mattered, would it? So to be sure, this is not a matter of subordination. Therefore, Paul used several examples of the reciprocal interdependence of men and women. Verse 5, look at verse 5. Women's uncovered head brings dishonors, while verse 7, men's covered head brings dishonors. In other words, it's not just about the woman who can't do as she pleases. The same applies to men too. Talk about equality. And again, verse 11, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For a woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. See how Paul puts this together. He is addressing to both men and women alike. Dress appropriately when you are in a public setting. But the main point you must notice is this. Paul accords to both men and women the equal opportunity in praying and prophesying in church. What a radical shift from other religions, which generally sidelined women's religious participation. From our responsive reading earlier, Prophet Joel already foretold such spiritual equality when both men and women would receive the outpouring of God the Spirit. That's why today, in our church and many other similar churches that hold to such equality as a biblical truth, men and women can participate in church. And later in our election of church leaders, you'll see that the nominations include both men and women as well. So friends, let's not miss the trees, forest for the trees. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Don't be distracted by the talk about the head attire and miss Paul's advocacy for gender equality in the church. Now today, we neither require heads for women nor restrict hats for men. Head attire has changed between the Corinthian times and ours, but still, we must notice that all of us can participate in our church services. All of us can contribute. We can pray and we can prophesy. We can serve the Lord in the body of Christ. So that's my first point. All can participate in our church services as well as other matters in our church. The next thing that Paul wrote about was the Lord's Supper, which we call Holy Communion nowadays. If you look at verse 18, it tells us that Paul heard the horrifying news that Holy Communion in Corinthian church was badly abused. Things were so bad, Paul said in verse 17, that the church meetings were doing more harm than good. My goodness, when we come to church, we hope we are not perfect in any way, or by any means, but we hope at least by coming to church, there is good things happening here, that there is good thing being done. But look at how abused the Holy Communion was in the Corinthian church, that Paul charged them. You come into church, you make things worse. You're doing more harm than good. I hope City Lighters will do our part to ensure that that never happens in this place. So what's the problem there? Firstly, we need to understand that Holy Communion in those days was a full-blown meal. It's not just symbolically carried out like today with wafers and little drink. Secondly, much like our potluck arrangements, Corinthian Christians also brought food to share. And thirdly, the divisions in verse 18, these are not the divisions from chapters 1 to 4. There, the divisions were based on different teachers. Here, the divisions were based on different financial statuses. Verse 21 gives us an acute sense of the disparity between rich and poor families. Look at verse 21. The first part of verse 21 talks about people starting the potluck without waiting for others. Now, Bible historians tell us, richer families had a more leisurely lifestyle, so they could go to the church whenever they wanted. On the other hand, poorer families were mostly laborers, of course, who had to finish work later, get cleaned up, and then went to church. So this is not a matter of people coming late to church and found that the food was gone. It's not to excuse people from being late, nah? But it's more to encourage the rich people, those who maybe had a more leisurely life, a bit more time on their hands, to wait so that the set time, then they start the meal. In other words, it's not just, oh, I'm hungry, so I'm going to start. It is a community life. And that, of course, leads to the second part of verse 21, which tells the other problem. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Now, since the richer families, you know, presumably, they brought more food, they naturally felt more entitled to gouge freely. They ate and drank till they dropped, while the poorer families barely got enough to eat. Not a pretty sight in a church. Actually, not a pretty sight anywhere. In other words, verse 21 tells us that the inherent social hierarchy of patrons, that is rich folks, and clients, that is poor folks, have been imported into the church. So there's no difference between the church and the outside society. This is what Paul calls in verse 27 as partaking in an unworthy manner. Unworthy manner. Now, this unworthy manner is not about being good enough to take Holy Communion. Nobody can ever be good enough. Besides, that's not the meaning of Holy Communion. Rather, Holy Communion is the message of salvation by grace acted out. The liturgist reads the Bible to proclaim God's word. I preach God's word in proclaiming God's word. But when we do communion, by our actions, we act out the story of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And that act basically is, we are just unworthy beggars. Beggars enjoying the unspeakable and incomprehensible grace of God through Jesus Christ's death. And as long as we have breath, we will continue to proclaim by our act of Holy Communion till the Lord returns. That's the crux of verse 26. We proclaim the Lord's death by taking the Holy Communion until the Lord returns. So with the worldly hierarchy at work in the Corinthian church, Paul is warning them that what they are doing was not God's story of salvation for mankind. And Paul charged that their abuse misrepresented Holy Communion. So in verse 30, Paul said they brought judgment upon themselves. Now, not so often is a direct retribution fleshed out in the scripture. In other words, do good, go up. Do bad, go down. Perhaps when Paul was writing this, perhaps he had Acts chapter 5 in mind when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead immediately because they lied? Could it be? God is generally kind, but there are also times when he acted very deliberately and directly and immediately. But before you think that this is a stern message of angry retribution by an angry God, let me encourage you that it is more about God's infinite wisdom and grace. If you look at this verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are not really condemned, but we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned. In other words, it is to limit our damages to ourselves and to others. There's still grace when discipline is implemented. Now, Holy Communion is an act of self-examination. It is an act to examine our faith in Christ's atoning work, as well as our commitment to the solidarity of Christ's body, the church, our fellow brothers and sisters with whom we perform this act together. So how's our attitude towards the needs of our fellow believers? Are we, like the Corinthian Christians, importing the worldly hierarchical mindset into the church? Or are we, because of Holy Spirit's transformational power in us, we live out the truth in love and care for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? John Ferrier is a name not known by many people. He was a stunt pilot. The stunt they carried out was four planes flying in a diamond formation at the speed of sound, and they would separate out in four different directions, spraying the sky with four different, you know, smoke trails in a flower burst maneuver. Some of us may have seen that. In the summer of 1958, John was doing another routine, magnificent stunt display over the skies of Ohio. But this time, something went wrong. John's airplane was rolling out of control. "Bail out, Johnny, bail out," his commander radioed him. However, despite plenty of time to bail out, John didn't. The bailout command came two more times. Again, no bailout. Then it became clear why John did not bail. Because the doomed plane was hurtling towards a residential area, and John was trying to steer it away from the residents there. Seconds later, boom! A terrible explosion shook the earth, and John died on impact. And later on, an elderly man recounted the accident with tears in his eyes. A bunch of us were standing together watching the show. Then when the pilot started to roll, he was headed straight at us. For a second, we looked at each other. Then the pilot pulled the plane over there and put it down there. In deep humility, the old man whispered, "This man died for us." A few days later, after this tragic accident, John's wife, Tulle, found a worn card, a card that is worn out in his billfold. On this card were the words, "I'm third. I'm third. I am third." That simple phrase exemplified the life and death of this courageous man. For him, God is first, others second, and himself third. What a story that exemplifies what Christ has done on the cross and his command for us to do this in remembrance. Who does what in worship? Insofar as Holy Communion is concerned, it's more about for whom we perform it. We partake of it first for God, then for others, and finally for ourselves. Next Sunday will be Holy Communion Sunday. Each time we partake of it, a theologian helpfully suggests the six directions to reflect upon as we act out God's salvation story for us. First, look back to Christ's death. Second, look in our own self-examination. Third, look up as fellowship with God. And fourth, look around as fellowship with other believers. And five, look forward to Christ's second coming, his return. And finally, six, look outward to tell others God's saving grace. As I close, let me summarize how we can apply the Bible's teaching for us as we think about who does what in worship. First, all can participate in church worship and other church matters. Gender doesn't matter, nor age, nor occupation. It just takes faith in Christ. Second, partaking Holy Communion is a visible act that proclaims God's salvation for mankind. And this proclamation is done as we examine ourselves with respect to God first, to others second, then finally to ourselves. Christians usually emphasize the condition of our hearts, right, when we come before God. While God indeed judges our hearts, we must be mindful that others can't see what's inside. So let our outward signs of respect for others testify to our inward Christian transformation. Let us pray. Almighty